We actually have two different texts that we want to explore today. The first is going to be the very end of Romans 7, verses 21 through 25, and then we're going to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. So you might find both of those and put a finger in each spot. We'll spend the majority of our time actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but our jumping off point will be in Romans 7. We've been in this chapter of Romans for a few weeks now. We've seen how it describes the inner battle within each Christian, the sin which still dwells within us, and yet the desire to do what is right. We have seen how this passage, this chapter, teaches us something about the law of God. We've said the Apostle Paul is seeking to vindicate the law, show that it is still good and holy and righteous. And then we spent some time thinking about the deceitfulness of sin and the different tricks that it takes in order to try to overcome us. And then last time we saw this thread which runs through this chapter about how even the good things we want to do are perverted to evil, and yet we know that God takes even the evil and turns it ultimately for good. You could put it in the words of Romans 8, that God works all things together for good, for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Well, today we're really picking up on something we said in that very first message, and that is describing this inner battle with sin. And we talked about it, how this chapter is almost strangely encouraging, in that as it describes this struggle, we feel sort of reassurance. Okay, I'm not alone. I'm not the only one who has these kinds of struggles. Even the Apostle Paul himself wrestles with it. But we do have to be careful that we don't give ourselves sort of carte blanche to just take this and run with it. And so the idea today is to try to have a qualified, a more nuanced and properly distinguished way of thinking about the remorse, the sorrow for sin that we might feel. So let's start in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. Apostle Paul writes, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And then if you could flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for verses 8 through 11. We read, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. O Lord, your words are more precious than gold and are sweeter even than honey. Help us to see the precious value of your word so that we seek it always. And help us to know the sweetness of your word, so that we delight in it always. And may these things be clear now as we study these two passages. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are parents, I want to describe a situation that perhaps will sound familiar to you. Perhaps you can remember a time when your child has disobeyed in some way. Maybe they've said something unkind, hit another child, stolen a toy, whatever it might be. And you correct them on it. But as you correct them, rather than receiving your instruction with humility and a warm heart, they dig their heels in and make it even more of an issue than it was before. It wasn't a big deal before, and you had just given a minor correction, but now they're really digging into it, and they refuse to say that they're sorry, to make things right, and things begin to escalate. Eventually, they reach a point where you tell the child that they must be punished. So you take the child and you head for a private place where they can be disciplined. Well, suddenly, out of nowhere, the demeanor of your child changes. They are now ready and willing to say that they're sorry. They may be in tears over it. "I'm so sorry I did that, Daddy. I'm so sorry." What's just happened? Did your child suddenly become truly sorry for their sins? No. Right? We all know they've just realized that they're about to be punished, and now they're trying to put on a show of contrition in order to try to get out of the punishment, right? We've all seen this in our kids. This is common. It's easily spotted among children. But is it only present in just children? Or does the same phenomena occur within adults as well? Is this something we grow out of, or does it continue to be something we wrestle with in our hearts? Perhaps it simply becomes more easily disguised as we grow older. Or maybe the fact that there's no longer somebody standing right over us with the authority to discipline us means that we don't need to think about false apologies anymore. Well, I want to suggest to you today that fake repentance and fake sorrow for sin is very real, and something that we do need to be on guard against. Just as sin is deceitful, as we've discussed a couple of weeks ago, we can even deceive ourselves with feelings of sorrow for sin. Honestly, it's not really that hard to drum up bad feelings about something we have done and then think that we are sorry because we have made ourselves feel badly about it. It's not that hard to do that. But true repentance is never just a feeling of being sorry for what we've done. True repentance means turning away from our sins and turning toward God. In that first sermon on Romans 7:7-25, I talked about how sorrow for our sin is a good thing. It may even be a sign of regeneration. Sometimes our sin makes us question, am I even a Christian? And I tried to give a word of hope and encouragement to say, if you're sorry for your sins, if you're feeling sorrowful about what you've done, that may actually be a good thing, a good sign, evidence you can use in your own life to bolster your faith. And that's very true. But there is another side of it as well that we have to think about, because we need to learn to discern the difference between true sorrow for sin, as the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans 7, he says, "Wretched man that I am," and false sorrow for sin. Or as 2 Corinthians 7 calls it, the distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And so this sermon today is meant to be a close examination of what's going on in our hearts when we sorrow for our sin. We hope to identify some of the false forms of sorrow for sin, and then we will use 2 Corinthians 7 to see seven marks of genuine sorrow for sin. Okay? So we're picking up on the sorrow for sin that's in Romans 7 that the Apostle Paul expresses, but then we're jumping over to 2 Corinthians 7 to see how that's described in more detail. That means this is going to be an introspective sermon. Okay, and I always have a little hesitancy about preaching these kinds of sermons because there's a certain danger that may be connected to it. One danger is that some of us are so introspective already that we get lost in the confusion of our own feelings and thoughts and motivations. And so I don't mean to add fuel to that fire. Perhaps instead we can bring some clarity to it and not make things worse. But the other danger is that we can fail to see, as we look in upon ourselves, we can fail to see that ultimately what we're looking for is the fruit of faith we're not looking for the thing that saves us. When I look inside, I'm not looking, have I done what I need to do to be saved? We must never think in that way. We're saying, do I have the fruit that comes when Jesus has saved me? Right? We are saved by Jesus Christ alone, not by any of our own works or feelings or motivations. God saves us in the midst of our wicked feelings and motivations and desires and thoughts. And we cannot be saved by getting the right feelings, the right thoughts, the right attitudes. And if when we do find ourselves with the wrong feelings, thoughts, attitudes, the solution is not to do better, but to trust in Jesus Christ. When we trust in Christ, the fruit of that faith develops within us, and it forms these good responses, the godly sorrow, the genuine repentance that we are seeking. Okay? So, and even then, our thoughts, our feelings, our attitudes will never be perfect. They will never be perfect. Right? Romans 7 is a perfect example of this. The Apostle Paul is still wrestling with ongoing sin. Okay? So this is going to be an introspective sermon, but we want to be careful to give as we give consideration to our inner state that we don't overread these things and that we don't take them in the wrong direction. All right. Well, with that said, let's start working our way first through some false forms of repentance and sorrow. I have four items here, and these have been adapted from something in the Puritan Thomas Watson in his book about the doctrine of true repentance. Four ways that false sorrow and false repentance might be expressed in our lives. The first one is fear of punishment. This is when someone begins to have an awareness of their sin and a fear of what might happen to them because of their sin. This is what's happened in that example with the young child that we started with. He suddenly changes his behavior when he's confronted with his discipline. It's not that there's been a real change of heart or a turning away from sin. It's this risk-reward balance, and suddenly the risk outweighs the possible benefits. The risk is no longer worth it. The punishment is going to be so unpleasant that they want to get out of it any way they can. As Thomas Watson writes, it is one thing to be a terrified sinner and another thing to be a repentant sinner. Not the same thing. To be terrified of God's wrath is not the same as true repentance. We have examples of this in Scripture. Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, we know he was troubled in his mind. He was disturbed by what he was done. He was afraid of the punishment that had come upon him, but it didn't express itself in genuine faith. It was only fear. This is why preachers who only ever proclaim hellfire and brimstone don't really preach the gospel. It's not enough just to scare sinners. They need to be shown the grace of Christ, which provides the ability and the motivation to turn away from sin and to God. Okay. So there's the first form of false repentance, is fear of punishment. We think that just because we are afraid, we have repented, but it's not the same thing. A second form of false repentance and false sorrow, we might call it resolutions against sin. I think this was Watson's terminology for it. Resolutions against sin. It's when we say to ourselves, I am never going to do that again. And we make this resolve, never, I'm not going to do that again. But you know what? Resolutions are easy to make. It's easy to make all kinds of resolutions. It's another thing to carry them out, right? You know the saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Right? It's true. There's an example of this in Matthew 21, verses 28 through 30. Jesus speaks of a sort of a parable. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. We can resolve to do something good. We can resolve to turn away from our sins. But if we don't follow through on it, there's not been any true repentance. The second son said he would go to the vineyard, but he didn't go. Which meant that at best his words were meaningless. But really his words become a lie And so it even adds to his sin. A resolution to stop from sinning that is not followed by action becomes a lie on our part, and it is not true sorrow or true repentance for sin. A third form of false repentance and false sorrow we might call different forms of bargaining. Bargaining. And this can show up in some different ways. One way is if we stop one sin but exchange it for another. Someone who's lazy at work suddenly starts working really hard, but it's because things at home are getting unpleasant and he wants to avoid his spouse. That doesn't mean he's become sanctified and has overcome his laziness. He's just traded in the laziness for an irresponsibility in his duties at home. That's not repentance. That man's not learned the grace of diligence. He's just decided he'd rather work hard and avoid his spouse. That's exchanging one sin for another. Another form of bargaining is when we try to give up a portion of our sin, but keep other parts of it. Okay, God, I will give up fornicating, but I want to continue to look at pornography. Right? This person is not really turned from their sexual immorality. They're trying to bargain with God. I'm going to give up this sin, but I'm going to hold on to this other part of it. Now, obviously, it's still good. It's still better to give up a part of a sin in some measure, but it's not true repentance. A third form of bargaining is when we say, God, I'll stop doing this sin if you give me fill in the blank. If you give me such and such, if you give me X, right? The poor man might say, God, I'll stop stealing if you give me a better paying job. This is not true repentance either. So we've seen so far three false forms of sin. We've seen the fear of punishment. We've seen resolutions against sin. We've seen different forms of bargaining. And then fourth is just sort of a catch-all category. There are other reasons why we may leave a sin, but it doesn't necessarily mean we've really repented of it. There are sins we may stop doing, but it's just because our situation or our circumstances have changed and so that sin no longer has the same grip on us. For instance, there are some sins that are more common among younger people and other sins that are more common in older people. And just because I grow older and grow out of the sins that characterize younger folks, perhaps sins like vanity, disrespect, and certain sexual sins, it doesn't mean that I've really repented of them or grown sanctified out of them. It just means that I'm no longer at that same point in my life and the same temptations don't apply to me in the same ways. Or another example of this sort of catch-all category, if I have been caught too many times in a particular sin, I may stop it simply because of the frustration of dealing with being caught or the fear of being caught, right? A man may break off an affair he's having because his wife is getting suspicious. Clearly, that's not true repentance, right? A liar may have been caught in their lies several times and they're starting to get a reputation as being untrustworthy and they realize, for very pragmatic reasons, they just have to stop lying all the time. This is not true repentance. There are all kinds of ways in which we can put on a show of repentance that's not genuine or a show of sorrow for sin that's not genuine. Before we go on to the marks of true repentance, I want to just quickly bring up to you two biblical examples that show false repentance. And we're not going to turn to these passages. We'll just mention them. You can look them up later if you like. One example, one of the classic examples, is Simon the Magician in Acts chapter 8. Philip has gone out to the area of Samaria. He's preached the gospel, and a man there named Simon, who is known as a magician, appears to repent of his sins and be converted, and he's even baptized by Philip. By the way, I always find encouragement in that passage to know that even Philip could baptize somebody who was not a true believer, and that gives me comfort to know that I'm not expected to be infallible as a pastor and have to make judgments about these things. But in any case, Simon, he's been watching Philip perform many miracles. And after being baptized, he offers Philip money to teach him how to perform these miracles as well. Philip realizes that Simon was not truly sorry for his sins. He saw a chance to make a bunch of money through the performance of miracles. And Philip has to tell him that he is full of wickedness and he has no part or parcel in the things of God. He had never truly repented. He had made a show of it for financial gain. Another classic example of false repentance comes in the parable that Jesus uses when he teaches about the man who sows the seed and it lands on different kinds of soil. This appears, I think, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can find it, for instance, in Mark chapter 4. So the seed lands in different kinds of soil, which represent different kinds of people, the state of different people's hearts. One of the types of soil it lands on is the rocky path. And it takes root just a little bit, and the seed shoots up quickly, but the roots don't go down deep, and it withers away quickly. There was a show of repentance, a show of godliness, and it didn't mean anything. Another type of soil it falls on is the thorny soil. And again, it seems like it's starting to take root, but as it grows up, it's choked out. Until it's choked out by the cares of the world. And so again, it had made a show of repentance. But ultimately, it was revealed that it wasn't a genuine interest in the things of the Lord. So it is possible for there to be false repentance. And it can happen both for somebody who makes a show of being converted, of being saved, but who is not actually saved. But it can also happen in smaller ways in the lives of believers, as we may show some form of sorrow for sin that's not genuine. Well, what then does genuine sorrow and repentance look like? Let's take a close look at 2 Corinthians 7 to see some marks of godly sorrow, godly repentance. I keep talking about sorrow and repentance together. It seems to me these things must go hand in hand. Genuine sorrow will always be found with genuine repentance. It seems to be the key inward ingredient. And when we have this kind of sorrow, we cannot help but repent. That's the sorrow of Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am. And it's what we find as well in 2 Corinthians 7. Now, the situation here that is being addressed is there was some kind of sin in the Corinthian church, and Paul has rebuked them for it. Some commentators think that this is a reference back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul rebuked the church because they were allowing a man to go on with a sexual relationship with his stepmother. The church was almost kind of proud of it, and the Apostle Paul severely rebuked them for it. Now, that may be the situation in view here. We can't know for certain. But whatever it is, they've received a rebuke, and they've appropriately responded to it. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Well, from here, he goes on to say how he knew that it was a genuine godly grief or godly sorrow. He says, "Here's how I knew that the sorrow you expressed was genuine." And he lists seven marks in chapter 11. He mentions them mostly just in these one-word snippets, but we're going to try to dive into each of them and see what they are describing. Because with some of them, it's not on the surface, it's not immediately clear what it's saying. But I think if we understand these things, this will be helpful. Some of you have heard me work through this material before. Actually, the bulk of this sermon is reworked from one that I preached, I think, 4 or 5 years ago. So if it sounds a little bit familiar to you, that's why. But I think it's still something worth reviewing. All right. We read in verse 11. He starts, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." There's the first mark of genuine godly sorrow and repentance is earnestness. What is earnestness? This is careful diligence. careful diligence. It is keeping close watch on oneself, being careful to obey in minute details. It is our duty to be vigilant and fastidious in our pursuit of holiness and our repentance of our sins. I find it such a shame that so many in evangelicalism today cry out, Pharisee, anytime they see someone being particularly careful about keeping the law. I was at times shocked at just how often I saw this when we were in college at Biola. It seemed like anyone who wanted to be careful about keeping the law was just branded as a Pharisee. But you know what? No one has ever been more careful about keeping the law than Jesus Christ. It's not Pharisaical to be careful about keeping the law. Being a Pharisee is going beyond the law. Being careful to keep the law is not a mark of being a Pharisee, but of godliness and of genuine grace. And this earnestness is what it's speaking to. When it comes to repentance, we need to have this same attitude. We must be careful down to the minute details. Broad, vague, general statements of repentance will not do. We need to be careful in evaluating what it is that we need to repent of and to whom we should be repenting. False repentance is often done carelessly and haphazardly, but genuine repentance is done carefully with earnestness, careful diligence. So that's the first mark of genuine sorrow, genuine repentance, earnestness. Next he says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself. Eagerness to clear yourself. This one might sound at first like a mark of false repentance, right? Eager to clear yourself? You trying to excuse your sin? No, that's not what it's speaking of. The word here for the eagerness to clear yourself is actually the word for apology. I read a book on forgiveness this week, and it argued that the word for apology is never found in the Bible in the context of forgiveness. And it was fortuitous that I was studying this passage, and I thought, that's just not true. It's right here. Genuine repentance will be characterized by an apology. What does that mean, though? The word in Greek for apology would have a little bit more nuance than it does in our common English usage. We think of an apology as just saying you're sorry, and that is part of it here. But we also use that word when we talk about apologetics, right? Christian apologetics is making a defense of the faith, defending it against attacks, and clearing it of false accusations. So when the Apostle Paul talks here about eagerness to clear yourself, he's not talking about trying to excuse your sin. I think maybe the best way to understand it is by thinking about its opposite. Its opposite would be apathy or carelessness about sin. So I sinned, it doesn't really matter that I sinned. I'm not really bothered by it. That's the opposite of what's intended here. Because what's intended here, it's making an accounting for what we have done right and what we have done wrong in order that we may clear ourselves of the wrongs that we have committed. We can clear ourselves of false charges made against us, but it means also owning up to the accurate charges that have been made against us, saying, yes, I am guilty of this. Now let me seek to clear my name from the wrong that I have done. It's wanting to deal with my sins, and it's wanting to remove them from my record. The person who's careless about sin says, yeah, I sinned, but I don't really care. This person says, no, I need to get my record clear by dealing with this sin. This earnestness to clear yourself. It's being quick and eager to set things right. Someone who's very concerned to keep a clear name and reputation. Not for their own sake, but for the glory of God. And here you could think of King David. Once he was confronted by his sin by the prophet Nathan, he was very quick to try to set things right, and he understood that the glory of God was at stake. When his sin was revealed to him, he didn't make excuses. He didn't downplay it. He said, yes, you're absolutely right, and I need to deal with this. He repented, and he asked God for forgiveness. This is what it means when it says an eagerness to clear yourself. The third mark, we're told, is indignation. It says, what indignation? What is this referring to? This is a hatred of our sin. Hatred of our sin. It means being disgusted by our sin, and especially by my own sin. We've talked a fair bit about this recently. It's what, again, in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul, it's a wretched man that I am. It's not so much that he's disgusted with the sin in the world, although we know that's true from Romans 1 through 3, that's disgusted with my sin. It's very easy to be disgusted by the sins of others. But true repentance means we are more disgusted by our own sins than by someone else's sins. True repentance will say, I am more bothered by what I have done. Right? Think of a husband and a wife who are having struggles in their marriage. Each one wants to point the finger at the other person. But someone with true sorrow for sin points the finger at themselves with disgust and says, this is what I have done. This is what I have done, and I hate it. True repentance is being more upset by the trouble my sins have caused than the trouble that someone else's sins have caused. Indignation, hatred of sin, hatred of my own sin. The fourth mark of godly repentance and godly sorrow, we're told, is fear. What indignation, what fear. Fear can be a good thing. It can be a healthy thing. Fear of fire keeps us from getting burned. And fear of sin can keep us from harming our souls. The fear here is being afraid to go near to sin again. It means we felt the sting of it. We have seen its wickedness and perhaps even felt the chastisement of God for it. And so we develop a healthy fear that wants to flee from sin and flee from the wrath of God. You think of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching to this large crowd, and he tells them that they are guilty of having crucified the Son of God, the Messiah. And they cry out in terror, in fear. They cry out, what must we do to be saved? I think it's helpful to see here that we do understand punishment is supposed to give us some measure of fear. It is supposed to give us some measure of fear. We said earlier that fear of punishment itself is not true repentance. But that's because just being afraid of punishment is not true repentance. That ought to be a component of it. We ought to be afraid of the punishment. We ought to have that godly biblical fear of God and of the condemnation that he can bring against us. And this fear then provides the helpful motivation for not going back to the same sin again. So, fear. All right. I think we're on number five, is that right? Yeah. Number five is what longing. What longing? Well, longing for what? Seems to me, and I think most commentators would agree, it's longing for restoration. Longing for restoration. It's a longing that the harm which was done would be repaired and the relationship might be made whole again. I think we'll come back to this in a minute, but we remember here that whatever the Corinthians had done, there had been some fracturing also of their relationship with the Apostle Paul. And as Paul speaks about it here, he uses this language a little bit earlier in the chapter, but there was a longing for him, a desire to be restored back to the Apostle Paul. And that's what he's getting back to here. I think of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. The son who took his share of the fortune of his father, and he left town and he squandered all of it on, on his own pleasure. And at the end of it, he finds himself working by feeding pigs. He looks at the slop that they're eating, and he wants to eat that because he's so hungry and he has no money. He's at the end of himself to the point where he envies the food that the pigs are eating. He's in a miserable condition. And the text says that he came to himself, and he thought of his father, and he realized that even the servants in his father's house lived better than he did. And he had this longing to be restored back to his father. And one of the things that's really helpful about that story, though, is to remember that the prodigal son, as he longs for his father, he understands that to be restored to his father will have to take place on his father's terms. He does not have the right to expect to be restored to the full status as son. He says, if I can just go back as a servant in my father's house. He knows that he has violated the relationship. He knows that he has broken it, and he is responsible, and he may have to bear the penalty of that. He understands there are consequences to his actions, and he has to live with it. But he longs for the restoration. Of course, the beautiful thing about this story is that the father comes and restores him in full. He brings him back as a son. He places the ring on his finger. He slaughters the fatted calf and has this grand celebration. My son who is lost has come back to me. He's restored not as a servant, but as a son. And this, of course, teaches us beautifully about the gospel, that there is free grace offered to us. Grace that is not cheap, but grace that is free. We must not presume upon it, though. When we are truly sorry for our sins, when we have true sorrow, we will recognize we have broken the relationship with God, and we have no right to demand anything of him except what he has promised to us. So there is this longing. The sixth mark of genuine sorrow and genuine repentance, we're told, is zeal. It says, what zeal? I think this one goes along with the last one. The last one is the longing for the restoration. Zeal now has to do with acting upon the longing, doing what it takes to bring about that restoration. So it's not just the desire, but now it's doing what is needed. It's the pursuit of what is longed for. Maybe you can think of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Here's a tax collector. He's stolen from people for many years. He's grown very wealthy. And Jesus comes and he confronts him with his sin. And he trusts in Jesus for salvation. And he responds by saying, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." I restore it fourfold. Zacchaeus was willing to come to his own financial hurt to make things right. Bringing about restoration for our sins will often cost us in ways that are far deeper than money. But it is always a good sign of repentance, of genuine repentance, when we are willing to accept those costs. And we add the zeal to the longing, and we do whatever it takes to restore, to bring restoration to that which we have broken by our sin. The seventh and final mark of godly sorrow and repentance, we're told, is punishment. What punishment? Different translations handle this word differently. Some will say vengeance or avenging of wrong. Some say revenge or even vindication. The ESV says punishment. What's going on in this one? Well, my understanding is that this has to do with suffering the consequences of our sin and acknowledging that justice needs to be done. Again, here in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is speaking to the church as a whole. And so it may be that what he means here is the willingness of the church body to punish the ones within the church who need to be corrected, to bring about the church discipline that they had failed to do back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if this is referring to that case of the man who was committing fornication with his stepmother. And I think that's why some of the translations go with the words of vengeance, revenge, or avenging of wrong. And I don't think that's inappropriate, or I should say, I don't think it's appropriate also, though, to see this in a more personal way of being willing to endure the punishment that we know we deserve. And I think that's perhaps what the ESV translation is aiming for. One of the marks of genuine repentance is when someone recognizes that they deserve to be punished and they are willing to bear that punishment. The murderer may seem to be genuinely sorry. If he is, he will still submit to the punishment against him, even if it means his own life gets taken. A murderer can come to Christ, can repent of his sin, and will recognize, you know what, I've done wrong, and I need to be punished for it. Now think about prison ministry. Someone who thinks that they ought to be let out of jail simply because they are sorry has not yet understood the fullness of their sin or of godly repentance. The woman who cheats on her husband, even if she is sorry, she must still recognize that he now has the right to divorce her, and she can't be mad at him if he does. Even if she's sorry, that's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It doesn't just get her out of the situation. There are consequences to our actions. There are punishments that we must endure. Being sorry isn't enough. We must also know that we deserve the consequences of our actions, and we must be willing to suffer for them. When you see somebody repenting of their sins and with sorrow saying, I will suffer whatever I have to, whatever is appropriate, that's a pretty good sign of genuine repentance and genuine sorrow for sin. Well, these are the seven marks that are given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. And again, I want you to remember that in this life, our repentance will never be perfect. It will never be perfect. If we, or I should say, when we struggle to fully do these things, it doesn't mean we're not Christians. It doesn't mean that there's no sorrow in our hearts over sins. But this is the goal that we're shooting for, that we're aiming for. This is what it's supposed to look like. This is the target that we're shooting for. The final thing that I want to say, and I know I'm a little bit over my time, but I appreciate your patience, just very quickly by way of conclusion, I want to come back to something we said right at the start. Repentance must always be coupled with faith. Faith and repentance go together. We can repent in some measure. We can even have some or much of these marks of godly repentance, but ultimately we need faith in Jesus because only Jesus can save us. Even if we suffer the punishment for what we've done in terms of this life, we still have the punishment that we owe in eternity. And the only way to be relieved from that is by trusting in Jesus. He is the only one who can save us from our sins. He is the only one who can take that away from us. And so whenever we think about repenting of our sins, let us at the very same time be thinking about trusting in Christ, about believing that He has died for us, that He has forgiven us through His shed blood, and that the punishment that we deserve has been placed upon Him. And so, as the Apostle Paul can on the one hand say, "O wretched man that I am," he can also say, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we feel our weakness. We feel our need of you. We are aware of our weak and impure repentance. And so we must even repent of our repentance. But we trust that you are working in those who have faith in Jesus, and that the work that you have begun will be brought to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would advance that work in our hearts as we apply this message to our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.